So we're looking this evening at Esther chapter 5, and I'll just read to you verse 9 again. Esther 5 verse 9, "Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai." Well, my topic this evening is self-torment. Self-torment, not a usual title, but hopefully it will become evident why I've chosen this title as we go along. Now we start here in verse 9 with this man, Haman. Haman was a Persian prince, and he was a very privileged prince, because even though there were many princes, and when we say prince, we're not saying a king's son, we're thinking here of a political leader. He was a prince in Persia, a political leader, but he was above all the other princes, above all the other political leaders in Persia, because the king had exalted him to be his prime minister. Not that he'd done anything to merit it, nothing at least that's recorded for us in history or scripture, or nothing that I certainly have come across has been recorded that he hadn't been at the forefront of any great battle to earn that position, or done some great feat which had brought him to the attention of the king. But for some reason, he had become the king's favorite, the pet prince, I call him. And he's a very privileged man, Haman. But not only is he privileged in terms of status, he also has a lot going for him in life, as he mentions himself in verse 11. He's a very wealthy man. He has money. Money is like water to him. Money is not an issue to him. He has more than enough wealth to supply himself and his family. And talking of his family, well, he had a lot of children, a multitude of children. We read that later on in this book that he had at least 10 sons, which was a great honor, considered to be a great honor in Persia, and that not including his daughters. He was also a man who held this high position, as he said, promotion from the king. And here, as he's leaving the palace, he's very happy. He's full of joy because he alone, of all the princes, he alone has been asked to join in this banquet with the king and the queen. No one else, only him has been invited. Furthermore, there's another banquet for the king and queen, and then once again, it's only Haman who has been invited. So these things are in his mind. These things are in his heart as he is leaving the palace, and he is full of joy and is full of gladness about it. But when he leaves, as he's exiting the king's grounds, he goes through the king's gate, and there in the king's gate is this Jew, Mordecai, that he stood not up nor moved for him. He was full of indignation. Haman was full of indignation against Mordecai because he stood not up. Who was Mordecai? Just a Jew. Just an ordinary person. He wasn't some great statesman. He wasn't a fellow prince that was envious of Haman's position. Mordecai, at most, was a low official, a low government official. But it's not certain. He could only have been a porter at the gate, one of the king's porters, a very lowly position to hold. But there he was, and he refused. Mordecai refused to stand up, nor move for him. He wouldn't tremble because of Haman, and this really upset Haman. Why wouldn't Mordecai stand up? Why did he refuse? Is he being disrespectful? Has he got some personal agenda against Haman? No, not really. Mordecai won't stand up because the kind of reverence and the kind of honor that Haman expected was a divine kind of worship, was a divine kind of respect. We read this in chapter 3, where the king and Persian kings in those days, they expected worship equivalent to divine worship. And we read in chapter 3 and verse 2, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. It's not just respect that the king said should be given to Haman, but it was this bowing down to him, this reverence for him, which was equivalent to worshipping, the worship that should be given only to God. That's why Mordecai refused to bow down. That's why he refused on this occasion to stand up. Many times Haman passed by through the king's gate. Each time he refused to stand up for him. He was just a lowly person, but he was one who honored God, who loved the God of Israel, who trusted in the Lord, and he wouldn't give worship to anyone else but God. That's what he had been taught, that's what he believed, and that's what he stood for. He wouldn't compromise his position just for the sake of being safe. Well, Haman seeing Mordecai sitting still, he was really angry, as we read. The two actually knew each other. Haman knew about Mordecai, it had been reported to him, and he'd often seen him refusing to give that honor, that respect, that bowing the knee, that standing up for him. And each time he's felt angry. And this time, once again, even though he's come out and he's of the palace and he's full of joy and happiness, yet in a moment, he's lost it. In a moment, it's all gone. When he sees Mordecai refusing to give to him that respect, his countenance drops. And now he's filled more with hate and feelings of hate than feelings of joy. Well, we could have said to him, forget it, Haman. He's only a small fry, as it were. He's only one person. Everybody else is giving you the knee. Everyone else is bowing down to you. Why don't you just forget about it? But he can't. He wants to strike, really, Mordecai there and then. But we read, he refrained himself, for he wasn't permitted to. The law forbade him from taking people's lives, just as the law, thankfully, is in place today. The law to not kill, to not murder, that's from the Bible, that's taken from the scriptures. If it wasn't in place, friends, there would be a lot more murders that we read about in the newspapers than there are today. We already read of so many crimes, of so many murders, but if that restraint is taken away, people would feel free to do it, if they know that there is no penalty for their crimes, if it is decriminalized, God forbid ever that happening. But thankfully, these things are in place and left in place by the Lord to prevent people from giving way to those things like anger and hate. Well, when he gets home, he gathers around him his wife, Zeresh, and his friends. He needs their counsel. He needs their advice. And he goes through all the blessings that he has, all the good things that he has, the glory of his riches, verse 11, the multitude of his children, the promotion he'd received from the king above all the princes, and even the double invitation he'd had to be at the banquet of the king and the queen. And yet in verse 13, at the end of it, he says, yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. All this, he says, equals to nothing. All these things that I have are as nothing to me. They amount to nothing. They don't satisfy me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew being disrespectful to me. This one man who is withholding from me the honor that I think is due unto me, he should be bowing to me as well. And because he doesn't, all the other things that I have mean nothing to me. Nothing, friends? Nothing. These are things that people are seeking after all the time. People are striving after just one or two of these blessings, these material blessings that he has. And they strive, but they cannot even get hold sometimes of even one of them. Sometimes people attain one or two of these blessings, but he has all of them. He has this nearness to the king, he has position, he has privileges which other people don't have. He has all, it seems. And yet he says, it's equivalent to nothing. He's discontent. Discontent with what he has. Just because one man won't give to him the respect that he thinks is his due. So we can see from this, Haman is a very troubled man. He is a tormented man within. And that's why he calls his friends and his wife around, is because he wants counsel and he wants advice how to handle these things. What should he do? His anger is tormenting him and he can't control it. Within, he is boiling with rage. He is filled with enmity and he yearns for revenge. And the person who is being tormented is not Mordecai. Even though he is the object of his anger, the person who is being hurt and harmed and ruined by this anger is Haman himself. The anger within is spoiling him, is tormenting him, is torturing him. His pride is also tormenting him. One person has stepped on his toes, one person has offended him, and he can't bear it. He's so prickly, he's so peevish. Doesn't Mordecai know who I am? Doesn't he realize who he's disrespecting? Unless he gives it to me, I cannot be happy. This is what his thoughts are. How dare he disrespect me, the king's right-hand man? How dare he turn his face from me? His pride also troubles him. I'm sure he never slept well, this guy. I'm sure he had many sleepless nights, troubled and tormented by this one man who had done him no wrong. And then we can also say his discontent is tormenting him. I have all these things, he says, yet they avail me nothing. I'm not happy. I must have honor from this man. And unless he gives it to me, I cannot be happy. These thoughts are swirling round and round in Haman's mind. And he is a miserable man because of it. He should be one of the most happy people, you could say. But he is most miserable because he is tormented by his inner sins. It's a sort of a self-inflicted trouble, torment. It's his sins that are troubling him. Well, what does he do? What advice does Zeresh, his wife, and his friends have for him? Not very good advice at all. Very bad advice. In fact, verse 14, they say to him, let the gallows be made of 50 cubits high, 75 feet, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. They put in place a plan to murder Mordecai. That was their method to deal with Haman's anger, to deal with Haman's pride, to deal with his discontent. Kill Mordecai. Get rid of him. That's the answer. You know, there was another king in the Old Testament, and his name was Ahab, and he longed for a garden, which was a neighbor's garden, and he couldn't get his hands in it. The neighbor refused to sell him the garden, to give it to him, and he became so discontented. He was a king, and he became so unhappy because he didn't have that particular garden. And so he was mourning and groaning over not having this garden. And his wife said to him, it was really a foolish advice also that she gave to him, "Look at you, you're a king," I paraphrase, "you're a king. You can do what you like. Just take his life, and then the garden will be yours." And he did that. He had the neighbor, that citizen of his, murdered and killed, and then he took the garden from him. But the thing, of course, was displeasing to the Lord. Well, this is very similar advice that Zeresh and the friends are giving to Haman. Well, from this passage, friends, I just want to draw 2 points, really, of application from it. And the first is about joy. We see here, firstly, going back to verse 9, that Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Of course he was joyful. He was in a privileged position. He had all these things on his side. He had all these things to enjoy in life and to be glad about. And there's nothing wrong, in a sense, with these things. There's nothing wrong in having wealth. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't be wealthy. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be promoted. These things, if you earn them through hard work and you earn them legitimately, well, you can enjoy them. You can be happy in them. You can find a blessing even in the things of this life. But the problem for Haman, and the problem often for us, is that we make it the one and only thing that we seek, material things. Our life is only materially based, material possessions, material joys. These things, status in life, these are the things that become the all in all to us. And we have no time for God. And we have no time for our souls. And we never think about our spiritual lives. We never think about the day of judgment. We never think about how we need to prepare to meet our Maker. Just yesterday I was talking to somebody in the open air. And I was trying to persuade him to come and join us in the church. Come and hear the Word of God. "Dear friend," I said to him, "think about your soul. Do you ever think about your soul?" And he said he has no time. He's so busy with work. He's so busy to make money. He said he has no time. And no matter how I tried a little while to encourage him to come, I made no progress. And he refused even to take. I offered him a Gospel of John. I said, "Please read this." He wouldn't take it. He did take a tract in the end. So I hope he does read that. But so many people, I like that. He's typical of so many that we meet. He's not the only one whose life is filled with earthly things, even very legitimate things, but they have no time for the Lord. Then look also that Haman's joy was very short-lived. It was a very temporary joy. As soon as he saw Mordecai refusing to stand up for him, his joy disappears. He's no more glad. His joy was only a temporal, short-lived joy. So different, friends, from the joy which Christ gives to you. Christ gives us a lasting joy. Christ gives us a permanent joy. The things in this world, yes, they could change any moment. Something could happen to spoil the things, the joys that you hold on to in this life. Somebody could, God forbid, steal your money or those things that you hold so treasure, so as treasure to you. Somebody could happen to in things. There are always issues. There are always problems that happen to spoil our earthly joys, but the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is a joy that cannot be taken away from you. The joy of being forgiven all our sins. The joy of being received in heaven, to be received by God, to be His friend. The joy of having the Lord near us and being able to call upon Him. The joy of having a new life, having contact with the living God, of knowing God as a personal God, as our personal friend. This is where the Christian's joy is, the joy of no longer being his enemy, but his friend, of being reconciled to him through Christ. That is the Christian's joy. And then also notice, friends, that we read, Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Little did he know it, but he was entering the last day of his life. Within 24 hours, he would be dead. He would be gone. That very gallows that he'd built for Mordecai, he would be hanged on. You can read it for yourself in the next two chapters. And this was the last day of his life. He was full of joy on the last day of his life. We won't deny him that. But the thing is, he had made no preparations to die. He had not thought, it seems, about dying. He had only thought about this life. He had made no preparation to meet his Maker. He had made no preparation to meet his divine judge. He had been so busy with the things of this world. His joy was in this world that he never paid any attention to his conscience when it reproved him about his sins, when it spoke to him about the world to come and his need to be prepared. He never responded to the calls of his conscience within him. He ought to have had serious spiritual concern alongside his joy, but it seems there was none of it. No concern for his soul. He never sought the Lord. He never made his peace with God before he left this world. He just enjoyed the things of this time, and he probably hoped, as many people do today, that when he died, everything would be okay. It was a very flimsy kind of hope. You're just taking a risk with death, taking a risk with his life. Everything, I hope, will be okay on the other side. And so, in a very short while, little did he know it, that he would step into eternity. Dear friends, I heard I read of a preacher who gave an illustration. I think it was a true story, actually reported in the news at his time, of a woman who, on her wedding day, well, she was quite a playful young lady, and she, in her wedding dress, I believe, decided to step into a treasure chest in her attic. And she thought, I'll hide in this treasure chest, and then my friends will come and find me, they'll be looking for me, and they will find me. And so she did that. She stepped in to the treasure chest. Little did she know that the treasure chest had a spring lock on it. So as soon as she stepped in, it locked her in, and she couldn't get out, and she was stuck there. And her friends did look for her, but they never found her. She was trapped, and she died in that treasure chest. She was only found many, many years later. And there she was in her bare bones, and the dress was all there. She never realized it was her wedding day, the day of her greatest joy, and she thought she had most likely had many plans, many things in her mind that she wanted to do. She never thought, when she stepped in, she was going there to die, that she would die there. But friends, it's the same also for us, isn't it? We do not know what will happen tomorrow. We do not know whether in a day or a week when we will step into eternity ourselves. That's why it's so important for us to make our peace with God as soon as we can. It's a matter of great urgency to make sure that we are right with the Lord. And then secondly, a little bit more on this, a self-torment that we saw in Haman. All this availeth me nothing, he said. He was so tormented by his inner sins. And it's once again the same for each one of us. Before we come to know Christ, we are also in some measure smaller or greater, but all of us in some measure are self-tormented by our sins. Sometimes anger gets a hold of us. Sometimes we feel it burning within us. We feel in a rage. Sometimes you often see it, people driving on the roads. You see road rage. You see the anger in people's faces. Sometimes anger is one of the things that cannot be hidden away. It's usually expressed in people's eyes as well as their words, and the fierceness that there is. And it's very scary. Sometimes you see an angry person and you hear the screaming almost in their voices. But the person that is being hurt the most, yes, anger does, I'm sure, hurt other people. Words do hurt other people, but the person that is being harmed the most is that angry person who cannot control their anger. They're torturing themselves. We love, when we get angry, our calm goes out of the window. Our peace leaves us. And there's that fire that rages within that eats us up. And we've all felt it at some point or other in our lives. This thing within us that causes us such self-damage. And if it turns into revenge, well, that becomes even worse when you want to take out our revenge on somebody who has offended us. And we cannot let go of these bitter, resentful feelings. Pride is another one. Somebody doesn't treat us as we think they should. Somebody disagrees with us. Somebody puts across a different view to us. Maybe our colleague's view is taken up by our boss, and our view is put to one side, discarded. And maybe outwardly we feel, oh, that's fine. We put a smile on our face, but inwardly we are raging and we are struggling to control our thoughts. And that, how come my solution was discarded? How come mine was not adopted? Mine is much better than theirs. We often think like this. We often feel like this. And even though we are polite on the outside, our thoughts within are somewhat different and are torturing us. Discontent is another inner agitator and a peace destroyer. Unhappy because of such and such a reason. Unhappy because you don't have blank, and you can fill in the blank. Everyone has something that they could fill in there. Some material possession it may be, some position that somebody else has, and you're unhappy, you're envious, and because it's not your position, dear friends, discontent is killing millions of people in this inner torment. It's hurting and harming people. It's not the things themselves, it's these inner feelings, these inner sins that are controlling people. Discontent controls so many people's minds, and they're so unhappy and so miserable because they don't have. Instead of being thankful for what they do have, they look, they see what other people have, and they want it for themselves. So miserable these things are. Dear friends, these are some of the things we could go through more, but these are some of the things that we torment ourselves with, is these inner sins. Do you know, friends, The Bible talks also about hell and hell's torments, and the torments that will be there for those who have rejected Christ, for those who have not believed in Him and taken Him as their Savior. The Bible says that they will be under God's punishment. And one of God's punishment is that He removes from that sinner, He removes from that person who will be cast into hell, He removes His good hand from them. He removes that restraining hand from them. He removes every vestige of good that that person ever showed in this life. And they are left by God alone to their sins. Left to the sins of pride and resentment and anger and bitter and envy, without any restraint from the Lord. And through eternity, day after day, year after year, forever and ever, a part of the punishment of those who have rejected Christ will be this eternal torment. Dear friends, I have to tell you these things. I don't say them with any joy or any gladness, but this is the end of those who reject the Savior. May I tell you about a good kind of discontentment? There is a good kind also, a discontentment to have. I don't have God's blessing. I don't have God's favor. I don't have peace with God. I want to have peace with God. I want to have forgiveness from the Lord. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I don't have these things. If you feel like that, that's good. That's a good kind of discontentment to have. And then from there you can turn to seek the Lord and to find Him. God is angry with me. I'm discontent with that. I cannot bear to think that He is angry with me and must punish me for my sins. I cannot bear the thought. I must make sure that things are right between Him and me. I don't have a clear conscience. I still have guilt on my conscience. I wish I had a clean, clear conscience. Oh, friends, these are the kind of discontent which is good, because then from there we can go to seek the Lord. And that's what we should do. This is what the Lord counsels us to do. Positive thinking won't help us with this, overcome our sins. A greater amount of self-esteem will not help us to overcome our sins. No, friends, we need Christ. We need the Lord Jesus. Do you know the Lord, that believers often, when we talk about the Lord's work, we sometimes summarize it under three P's. The Lord Jesus Christ, firstly, He died on the cross to obtain pardon for our sins, so that we may be forgiven all our sins, each and every one. When a person comes to Christ and asks for forgiveness, the Lord Jesus, trusts in His death on the cross, He obtains pardon for all His sins. And then the second P, Christ's death obtains the breaking of power, the power of sin, the power and hold of sin over us. The power of the sin has of anger and discontent and pride, all these things that hold us in bondage and control us. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can break the power of it in our lives. It won't disappear entirely during your earthly life, but it will be broken. And on top of that, the Lord will give you a new nature. The Lord will give you a spiritual nature, and a one that will be encourage a person and exhort him and move him to live in a better way, with joy and gladness and righteousness. This new nature is implanted in us by the Lord, this new life given to us when we turn to Christ. So pardon, power, and then the third P is, I'm sure you know, presence. that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his atoning work, will one day deliver us from the actual presence of sin. And that will only be in glory in the time to come when we meet the Lord, when we leave this world. Every vestige of sin is removed from the believer. Just as every vestige of good was removed from the unbeliever and he was left to his sins, well, in a sense, the opposite happens with the believer. Every vestige of sin is removed from him, and he is blessed with no trouble from these things. He is brought to peace with God. The Lord Jesus Christ alone has obtained a peace for us. This is what he has done for us, for so many people. Dear friend, this is what he can do for you. If you are not a believer, if you are not the Lord's here tonight, turn to him, pray to him, cry to him for this new heart, cry to him for forgiveness, acknowledge that you are a sinner, beg him for forgiveness, beg him for mercy, and he will hear your cry, just as he has heard our cries, and you will begin a new life, and you will find peace with God through the Lord Jesus. And friends, you'll have peace with yourselves, that which so many people seek after, Christ gives to us. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, again we give you our thanks and our praise.